Good evening. Let's begin our time of worship with number 20 in the white hymn book. Number 20, All People That on Earth Do Dwell.
All people that on earth do
Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth, it endures to all generations. Let's pray to him now. O God of Psalm 100, the Creator, the Shepherd, the Timeless One, the Merciful One, the True One, the One who deserves our praise, the One who is good, the One whose service is a pleasure to fulfill. We commend tonight our little gathering. We ask that you might be glorified. We pray that your name in this place will be held in high honour. We ask, O Lord, that as we hear your word and read your word, that you will speak to us, that you'll help us understand this wonderful salvation which we have. Thank you that the Good Shepherd came to deliver and to rescue. Let's sing 375. 375. 7:5. Thank you, Lord, that you sent the Lord Jesus to be our Emmanuel, the God who became one of us. I'd like to draw your attention to God's Word, to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, and chapter 27, Exodus chapter 27. These past few weeks we've been considering the features and furnishings of the ancient tabernacle, that movable, temporary temple which the children of Israel carried around in the wilderness. Eventually it was replaced by the great temple of Solomon. But both the tabernacle and the temple point us to the one about whom we have just been singing. And I'd like us to consider the altar of burnt offering, sometimes called the brazen altar or the bronze altar. I have a very backward and inadequate visual aid, which will do you no good sitting where you are, but you're welcome to come and look at it after. And so if you imagine that the tabernacle was a large open space, at the far end was the holy place, a tent within the boundary, inside which was the menorah and the ark. And in the courtyard, that large open area, the one of the largest items was the altar. The brazen altar. On my little picture down there, which I bought in Israel, it has a rather golden appearance. It's made of bronze, so maybe it did shine, but I'm not convinced that the artist has got it absolutely right. I'm no metallurgist, of course. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 1. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes and its shovels, and its basins and its forks and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, and the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in rings, and the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so they shall make it. Having read that, you still might find it rather hard to visualise. But an altar is a place upon which something is offered. And in this time, this period of the people of God, animals were sacrificed upon an altar. And on this altar, they were burned. And the ash and the wood would have fallen down a grate into pans, and then it would have been removed. It's hard to visualise. Partly, I think, because verse 8 indicates that Moses was given more specific instructions on the mountain than perhaps he's just recording here. And I and many greater minds than mine have looked at the features of the tabernacle, and they're not just random, but rather they have deep theological and what we might call Christian meaning. The Old Testament, the ceremonies, the law, are pointing forward to the coming and promised deliverer. And therefore, we must not be too surprised when the scholars look at the features of the tabernacle, including the brazen altar, and they see there much that is what we would call New Testament. It is a shadow. It's a hint. It's anticipating the fuller things to come. And that, of course, is most reassuring. The people of Old Testament times were not saved by the tabernacle. Don't think that, well, if you lived before Jesus, you were saved by dead lambs. And after Jesus, well, you're saved by him. A dead lamb, a dead ram, a dead dove couldn't even save itself. And it can't save you, and it couldn't save the people back then. These were all symbolic of the wonderful riches of Christ, who was coming. So what about what it's made of? It's made of bronze. The other features within the tent of the tabernacle are generally overlaid with gold. Imagine walking into the tent of the tabernacle, and of course you wouldn't have been allowed to, but just imagine it for a moment. It's relatively dull. There are seven lamps burning, but the gold is sparkling and glistening, representing, as it were, something of the glorious presence of God. But we're not in the tabernacle this evening. We're in the courtyard and we're looking at the bronze or the brazen altar. Why not make the altar of gold? It would have been more impressive. It would have been nicer to look at. No, it's bronze. Bronze in Scripture is often symbolic of judgment, of the righteous response of God to that which is evil and wrong. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord is talking about the blessings and the curses which will be Israel's if they obey or disobey God. And there is that line, "The sky shall be bronze." It will be hard and it will not rain if they break the covenant. And we know there were times in Israel's history when indeed the rain supply was turned off. In Numbers chapter 21, the people of God have been grumbling and complaining. And so the Lord allows fiery serpents to go among them and to bite them and even to kill them. So great was the offence in the eyes of God. And they cry out to the Lord. And Moses is instructed to make the representation or the image of a serpent. The very thing which was plaguing them, that he was to make and attach it to a pole. The brazen serpent. And they were to look at it and be saved. So the context is that God is judging his people and they are to look at this bronze image which will deliver them, again pointing to Jesus Christ, lifted up that all men might come unto me. Furthermore, in the first of Revelation and verse 5, we're told that the feet of the glorious Lord Jesus was like unto to burning bronze or heated bronze. Well, how does that bespeak judgment? Well, elsewhere we're told he will crush his enemies under his feet. In other words, that symbolic or that way of describing the feet of the glorious Jesus Christ demonstrates the claim that the metal bronze in Scripture is often used as the symbolism of the judgment of God. Okay, so why make the altar of bronze? The altar was not there to punish the Israelites. If anything, it was part of their worship. Well, we know, of course, that this altar upon which animals were slain were pointing to the coming day when God himself, Emmanuel, would be slain. He would be killed. He would receive the very judgment of God which is ours. It wasn't the wrath of Rome the Lord Jesus bore when he was upon that cross. It wasn't the righteous indignation of the Sanhedrin. It wasn't just bad fortune that the rota of legionaries for that day happened to be pretty malicious ones who went over and above the orders. Jesus Christ, God the Son, was bearing the wrath of God the Father. He was judged, he was punished on our behalf. Well might the symbolic anticipation of the death of Christ in the tabernacle be of bronze, the metallic symbol of judgment. People like to believe in God. Not all of them, some do. And of those who do, many like to believe in the love of God. Well, who would not? Not so many, though, want to believe in a righteous God, a holy God, a God who has a moral law, which, when broken and transgressed, he has to punish. And he can't just turn a blind eye or let them off, because that would compromise the very righteousness of which we have already spoken. And this brazen altar bespeaks the righteous judgment of God. So it was a place of bronze, but secondly, it's also a place of bloodshed. I said before, imagine going into the tabernacle. Imagine standing at that altar. I don't like the sight of it. I would struggle. But it was a place where blood would have been shed, where blood would have been dripping. The smell of it. The stain of it. The horror of it. It would not have been a pretty sight. In the tabernacle, we've got all this gold glistening in the lamplight, but in the altar outside, there's no hiding. It was a place of blood, and Hebrews chapter 9 and 22, which we often quote, says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So Sometimes people wonder why Cain's offering was rejected while Abel's was accepted. And there are many reasons we might give, including the motivation. But one is that Abel, by offering a bloody sacrifice, was anticipating the salvation which Jesus would bring. The beautifully arranged harvest table of Cain, representing the fruits of human effort, looking pretty, but failing to save. Sometimes people look at the life of the Lord Jesus and they'll say things like, well, what a wonderful teacher. What an inspiration. What a fine example of how to live. His primary purpose was to die. The Father sent the Son to be not primarily the role model of the world, the friend of the world, the inspirer of the world, but the Saviour of the world. His blood was shed. That lawbreakers like us might be forgiven free of charge. And this brazen altar, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, animals died, anticipating the coming one. Well might John the Baptist behold him from afar and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He understood. Later on, he might doubt it, doubt himself, doubt Jesus, but at that point, he quite clearly understood what a Saviour has to do. A place of bronze, judgment, a place of bloodshed. It's also a place of beginnings. In order to get to the tent, the holy place and the most holy place, with the ark and the menorah and the showbread, the altar of incense and all the rest of it, one had to pass and be ministered to by the brazen altar. Of all the religious people in the world today, many of them quite genuinely want the presence of God. They want to feel it. They want to know it. And when they die, they want to see it. I don't doubt the sincerity. But just as the ancient Israelite could not get to the ark without going past that bloody altar, so anybody who tries to approach God any way other than the bloodied cross of Calvary will never reach him. There is one name given to men by which we must be saved. There is one way, one truth, one life, and one death and resurrection through which, through whom we should come. Jesus Christ. And people who say, well, God this and God that, but they've no time for Jesus Christ, they will not and they cannot reach him. And those who think, well, yes, we believe in Jesus, in his lifestyle, in what he taught, in his ethical teachings. We try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Wonderful stuff. But they're not interested in Christ crucified, which we preach. They're just building another Tower of Babel. Man-made religion. Human pride, human effort,
human self-righteousness and ultimately human failure, because Babel towers cannot reach into heaven. But the cross of Christ is God's way of reaching down to us. So I say it is a place of beginning, because it would be the first thing you noticed when you entered that sanctuary. And in the same way, the Christian journey must begin at the cross of Calvary. And if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, he says it far more eloquently. Pilgrim is heavily burdened. He's aware of his sin. He's aware of his failure. And Worldly Wiseman says, oh, you can go up there, the village of morality, civility. But the burden is not taken from him. In fact, it grows heavier and he the more weary. It's only when he comes to the cross does the burden come off his back and it rolls down into the tomb, the empty tomb. And having lost that burden, that guilt of sin, then the Christian journey begins. I spoke this morning a little bit of how when one becomes a Christian, it might feel like the end of a search, the end of a journey, but in reality, it is the beginning. The cross of Calvary, in one respect, we must always sit beneath it, as it were. May we always be people of the cross, and yet it is the beginning. It's the only door through which we can pass. It's not pretty or attractive. Times have changed, of course. Nowadays, crosses are often made of gold and we put them round our necks. And people lose their jobs because of it. But in the first century, the people who lived when the New Testament was being written, it was a shameful, despicable object. To the Jew, it was a stumbling block. What kind of Messiah would be crucified? A failed one, a fake one, a pretended one. And to the Greeks, of course, it was utter foolishness. An executed man. Oh, they can believe in God. They can believe in spirits, but that God would take on flesh, which God would take on flesh, real flesh, as opposed to pretend flesh. And then he'd allow himself to be crucified. How humiliating. How embarrassing. Zeus would never do it. Apollo would never yield. Well, this God of yours? A crucified God? Aye. As Luther said, a crucified God. A God who would submit to the agonies and humiliations of a crucifixion, that he might share with us the glories and wonders of his paradise. From an objective point of view, he struck an extremely poor bargain. He would pay so dear a price for people like us, but he did in the name of love. God is love. But that's not a mushy sentiment. The God of the Bible so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This altar was the beginning of one's experience of the tabernacle, and the crucified Christ is the beginning of our salvation. Except you understand that Christ bore your sin upon the cross, you cannot be a Christian. You can have all the trappings of religion. But without Christ crucified, it's all worthless. Fourthly, the brazen altar was a place of daily sacrifice. Day after day, the Hebrews were reminded that one was coming. Picture after picture, morning after morning, reminder after reminder. But we no longer offer animals. Because when Christ died upon that cross, he said, "It's finished." What was finished? The payment. There's nothing outstanding. There's nothing left over. There's no tab or debit or sense of being shortchanged. He paid in full. And yet they sacrificed day after day. In Lamentations, I think chapter 3, it talks about new every morning. Is his love. And although coming to the cross of Christ in one respect is a one-off event, and our conversion is a one-off event, you don't just fill in the prayer card and you've done your bit. Or you get baptized and then you carry on living with your life, right? I've done the religion bit now. Every morning. Every evening. Paul in Romans chapter 12 urges us to become living sacrifices. It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. How can a sacrifice be living? Some Christians are called to die for their faith. To die for Jesus, and there are countries around the world, even now, where they pay that price. We are not currently, but we are called to live for him. It might not be as painful, but it's a long slog to live for Christ instead of self. To be like Paul and Timothy, a bondservant of Christ instead of one's own master. To turn one's back upon the pleasures of the world, that one might look to Zion. This brazen altar reminds us of Christ and his finished work, and yet at the same time, it reminds us of the daily, the hourly sacrifice we ought to make for him. Living sacrificially might be different for different people. But we can't ever give him too much. We can't ever be more generous to God than he has been for us. Fifthly, and finally, this altar was a place of cleanness. In one respect, that's a foolish claim. If ever, like me, you light a real fire, we like the heat and we like the colour of the flame. But the following day, you've got to clean it. The radiators don't require that, do they? And possibly more than once a day, this brazen altar had to be cleaned and cleared. Burnt remains, ash, stale blood. not terribly pleasant. It actually looks rather dirty and rather filthy. And yet, because of its function, that symbol of atonement, it was symbolizing the means by which we would be declared and made clean by God through Christ. Our biggest problem as a species is that we're filthy with sin. Oh, we might have other problems beside, but that is the root of all the others. We've broken God's law, and we break God's law, and we will break God's law. We're contaminated. We're dirty. And yet, when one becomes a Christian, we call it justification. By believing in the gospel, we are reckoned as being pure and holy and righteous. And by the Spirit sanctifying work in our heart thereafter, we are made righteous and holy and pure. As I spoke this morning, it's an ongoing process, and sometimes we might regret the poor speed at which we mature and become more like Christ, but it is happening. It's part of the evidence of salvation. So in one respect, this dirty altar is a place at which we can be made clean. The cross of Christ. If you are wearing a golden cross about your neck, it will be smooth and it's polished and it's beautiful. And when you see even wooden representations of it in churches, lovely varnish, and it's been sanded down. I don't think the cross upon which the Saviour was nailed. It was rough and crude. And it splintered. Getting a splinter, of course, is the least of your worries when you're about to be crucified. But our Saviour was splintered. And it was dirty. And stained. Medieval folk used to try and buy pieces of the true cross. But those soldiers probably just reused it the following week. It was nothing special to them. Had it been preserved, it would be worth billions. But it was nothing special to them. They would have reused it, and then they would have burned it because it stank. And yet, it is God's appointed means by which we are made clean. Before I close, I just draw your attention to another verse, this time in the 29th chapter of that book. In verse 37. It's not a major point, but I will close with it. I'll read from 35. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. I'm reading, of course, from the New King James Version. If you're reading from the Authorized Version, it will be pretty similar. Other versions, though, because there's maybe a little bit of ambiguity in the original, sometimes talk about whatever touches the altar is made holy. Should be holy, must be holy, may be holy. Is made holy. Well, there are differences there.
Whatever touches the altar must be holy. Whatever touches the altar becomes holy. When you come to Jesus Christ, there is an old adage, you come as you are. What that means is, don't wait to effect some moral reformation before you turn to him. You'll die of old age before you can do that. Come to him now. And yet there's also a sense in which you've got to repent of your sin. If you're only coming to him because people are pressuring you, or it's the right, or you think it's the done thing to do, and you've not really repented of sin, you can't come. Holy means separate. And when we repent, it's not so much that a repentant person is holy, but they're desiring holiness. When we come to Jesus Christ, we have to be holy in as much as we're turning our back upon sin. We're repenting of it. And yet when we come to him, he makes us holy. When we approach him, he declares us to be what we ought to be, and then spends the rest of our life making us what we ought to be. The altar is therefore a place of cleanness. Once upon a time, maybe it still happens, there was something called the altar call, generally employed by churches which did not have altars. What they meant was, come to the front. We have a communion table, nothing's offered on it, it's no altar. But in one respect, the altar call, come to the altar, it's not saying come to the table at the front of the church under the pulpit. Or go to that big marble object in the parish church with a gilded cross atop it. Neither is it saying go back in time to the brazen altar. It's long gone. But rather, come to Calvary. And see Jesus Christ bleeding. And then when you've seen him there by the eyes of faith, nip across to a tomb and see the door, the stone, see it rolled away, and some grave clothes neatly folded, perhaps waiting for the next person because he has no further use of them. He rose from the dead. Come to Calvary. Come to the empty tomb. Come to Jesus the Christ. Let's sing together 755. 755.
Glory.
Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in all its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Heavenly Father, we thank you for what that brazen altar does teach us of the one to come. Of how he would bear our judgment, shed his blood, offer us a new beginning, make us clean, and allow us to live daily for him instead of herself. And Lord, we thank you that even though, unless we be that last generation that meets you in the air, Lord, we too will die, our bodies will die, and yet, Lord, the keys of death are yours, and no one can take them from you. And Hades, you have the keys of that too. So that, Lord, when the time comes for our own journey across the river, we hear those words of yours: "Do not be afraid. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Let's close with number 4.
Yeah.
And now, may the God of peace sanctify you through and through, body, spirit, and soul, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you, he is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.